Look with me tonight, please, to the book of Micah, chapter 7. Micah, chapter 7, and we'll complete our study of the book of Micah tonight as we look through verse 20 of this entirety of this chapter, as Micah is closing out, if you will, his writing to the people of Judah with regard to what's taking place, with regard to the prediction of God's judgment. If I'm not on, brother? Yeah, I'm good. Oh, okay. Making sure we don't have any technical difficulties tonight. As we look there tonight in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, let's go ahead and read our chapter and verses here. It said, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desireth the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and pacify the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." The most important verse, I believe, of this chapter, the key verse, is verse 18, where Micah writes, "Who is a God like unto thee?" That is certainly the question, and I think it's the question here of the chapter, and in fact, it was a key phrase as we began the study of Micah in our first outline of this study. We shared with you the irony here of verse 18 of chapter 7, for in fact, it is a play, an ironic play, off the very name of Micah, which translated means, "Who is Yahweh," or "Who is God?" So we see that same notion here as we come to the close, our conclusion of our study in chapter 7, where we ask the question, who is like God? Now, certainly not the first time that question has been asked, and certainly not the only time, excuse me, in Scripture. We need only look to the book of Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, where during the song of Moses, it is Moses who asks, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The psalmist would add to this in Psalm 71 and verse 19. "Thy righteousness also, O God, who is very high, who has done great things, O God, who is like unto thee?" So again, we ask this question, who is like God? And so we find in this chapter the opportunity, I believe, that we can examine these verses and see for ourselves with regard to this, how God is superior, how God is supreme, how God is beyond anything else that is present in the world as it applies to our life, and certainly Micah pointing out as it applied to the kingdom of Judah. Now, to refresh our memory again, what has been the focus of Micah's writing? These oracles of judgment, and indeed, in the same breath, he is prophesying of the Lord's restoration. We know that historically, what is to transpire is the doing away of the northern kingdom of Israel. It will go to pass because the Assyrian Empire will sweep down and completely obliterate it. They will find themselves all the way to the gates of Jerusalem and have the kingdom of Judah under siege until such time as Hezekiah and the leaders of Judah finally come to a measure of repentance and plead with God. And God spares them for a time. Now, I say that for a time because it will only be a matter of time before Nebuchadnezzar will come and will, in fact, Jerusalem will fall around 587 B.C. But until that time, we find here Micah reminding the people, trying to stir their hearts and help them to understand the judgment of God and the hope that is found in the mercy of God, as we see here in chapter 7. Now, when we look at the first seven verses here of chapter 7, we certainly hear these incredible descriptions of what is taking place. But the one thing I want you to note about it is, of all the imagery that we have, as he speaks, "My soul desire the first ripe fruit," or the first fruits, he speaks of that which is missing from the people, that the good man has perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. In verse 2, he says, "They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly." And then he goes into verse 3, talking about the absence here of any goodness. So one of the things I want you to notice that is the tense here that Micah is using is not just speaking about a judgment to come, but in fact a judgment that is already here. And we saw that began to become present for us in chapter 6 and verse 14 and verse 15. Remember the call here for judgment that Micah describes there in verse 14 of chapter 6, where he says, "Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shall not drink wine." Now you take that and combine it to where we find here in the first seven verses of chapter 7, and we see much the same prophecy here from Micah, saying that even in the meantime, you're going to suffer greatly from within this kingdom. So he begins in that incredible description here, especially picking up in verse 2 and verse 3, where it speaks about the absence of morality, the fact that people are not just doing evil, but in fact he speaks of them grabbing hold and doing it with both hands. It is a measure by saying that there's a measure of aggression here. There is no shame here. The fact that they're not simply doing evil, but they're doing evil boldly, meaning morality in any sense of it is absent. We certainly know the Scripture speaks about the ideas of the immorality of society and culture and man when the time comes that evil is called good and good is called evil, meaning everything has been turned upside down. And certainly I realize that in this room tonight, if you and I think for about 2 minutes about the culture that we sit in today, we see the very evidence of this. We're concerned about the very same thing, that any sense of morality. After all, no society, no culture, not even the kingdom of Judah, could have ever been completely upright and moral. However, there is certainly a time in their history, as we can certainly imagine in ours, when there is such a predominant view in culture and society with a sense of morality, even sometimes where it is misplaced or legalistic. Yet still, even it being there, keeps things at bay, or at the very least, keeps them at some measure of those people that are doing evil, or certainly not doing it with both hands. They're trying to conceal it. They're trying to cover it up. But when you see a society and culture that has come to the point, as Micah speaks of here, this idea that morality is completely gone. Notice he goes back again to the nation's leadership here in verse 3, where he says, the prince, the judge, the great man, all of them are looking out for themselves. They're all asking for the reward for themselves. All of us look around tonight, as it was in Judah. We see it certainly applying to us today. We see it in our culture, in our society. Now, I want you to understand, there's a major difference here. The United States of America is not Judah, nor was it ever intended to be. But it is the community and culture that we, the church, reside in. And so we must be sober to it. It must be resounding to what we see and be able to see the evidence of what you and I should avoid. The world that we live in tonight, by some people's argument, may be the most self-indulgent, self-centered one that we've ever existed in. Because there is an incredible momentum and movement toward the idea that we as individuals should come first, taking care of ourselves without a sense of sacrifice. And, of course, that bleeds over into every avenue of life, including those in leadership positions, both in government and in religious institutions, if you will. So the problem here is that there is an absence of this first fruit, this fruit of righteousness that God had every right to expect from Judah. It is not to be found there. Not only is there an absence of morality and a failure among the leadership and corruption there, but there's a failure in the relationship of the home and family. Look with me in verse 5 and verse 6. He says, trust you not in a friend, put you not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonors the father, the daughter riseth against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What an incredible description. The description is that of a situation where relationships, friendships, working relationships, family relationships are no longer anything that we can look to with any sense of reliability. So he describes it as the morality breaks down, as there is no leadership that is not corrupt, then it stands to reason that sooner or later this is going to find itself coming to roost, even with regard to the family and the home. What a horrible picture. So we continue on here that not only is it superior in his judgment, a judgment that could arguably we could say was already occurring to the kingdom of Judah. In fact, we could even expand on it and see consistently in God's word that in any world and in any culture, when we see these things taking place, we can be certain that God's judgment is to follow and be a part of it. Beginning in verse 8, we give thought here to our God. Who is like God? He is superior, not only in regard to judgment, but also in regard to deliverance. So now we shift gears here with regard to the idea of God's concern for his people and what his intentions are, what Micah is speaking to the people about that holds for their future still, meaning that all is not lost, not because these people are going to turn it around, not because they're going to come to their senses, but in fact because of God. Because of God and his faithfulness, because of God being true to his promises and his commitment with regard to his chosen people here. So beginning in verse 8, he says, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is my enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. So he gives us a description initially here of this idea that as bad as things are today and the judgment of God to endure, there is coming a time. There is coming a time when restoration will occur, when the nation will be brought back, if you will, to a time. And we can certainly see that historically in the future of the kingdom of Judah to some extent, not to what is being described here. Beginning in verse 11, he talks about in his future deliverance and even describes a time when the walls are to be built. Now, We see here that this is a future restoration because in verse 15, he says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. Meaning there is things still to come. That description is given beginning in verse 11, where a time when their walls were to be built, that the day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria and from the fortified cities and from the fortress even to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. So he speaks again here that judgment is certain, not only for the people of God, but in fact for the people who oppress them. Now, this is the fantastic tension that we have once again. Remember that illustration I gave you this morning about tension? Well, we see it here again in God's Word. For there is a tension here between God's judgment and those whom God uses for His judgment. Think of that for a moment. Number one, we have God's judgment that He has levied against His own people for their disobedience and their rebellion. What does He use to judge them? Well, certainly He uses their own immorality to implode from within. But as has already been pointed out with the descriptions of military conquest, God has chosen to use the kingdom of Assyria and eventually the kingdom of Babylon. So we see in that regard, God is taking these nations and these kingdoms, evil as they are, and using them as an instrument or a tool of judgment with His people. Now, by the same token, are these people getting a license here to reign in their evilness and their sinfulness and without any regard, without any accountability? Absolutely not. For the same God who uses their evil to accomplish good will also recompense their evil with His judgment regarding them as well. So the tension here is this. You've got God's overall sovereignty in His judgment against His people and what He'll use to accomplish it with a kingdom such as Assyria and Babylon. But at the same time, He promises that they've not gotten away with anything. Once again, we see God's sovereignty and we see human responsibility, meaning that none of this excuses them from the evil nature, from the evil doings and the evil works of what they've accomplished. So, when we see that being held forth here, we recognize the judgment that is coming and the promise of restoration that will come to God's people. Now, imagine, if you will, uniquely, you're a prophet who wraps his mind around this prospect and this process. I mean, let's try to put ourselves in the shoes of one Micah as he lives and breathes and preaches this message and this prophecy to his people, hearkening unto them for years and years and years before the first time that any leadership heeds the message that he gives them, such as Hezekiah. And then knowing that for years and years afterwards, he will continue to declare this message of God's sovereignty and God's mercy and justice that is to be levied both to his people and to their enemies, year after year after year. And how many people are listening to it? What kind of following do you think he has? He didn't have Twitter, so we don't have any numbers. I would venture to guess that he had very little, because he was addressing a nation that had run amok, a culture and a society that had become so consumed with themselves, they were paying no attention to the idea of sacrifice and the future. In fact, he was competing with that message that God had given him with other prophets who were standing and prophesying directly against him. Where he said, judgment is coming, they said, nope, peace and prosperity is coming. That's what he was fighting against. Now, maybe that doesn't cheer you up, but it should give you some measure of consolation and resolve. Because here we are as God's people, and what have we been commanded to do? We have been commanded to be witnesses of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is the message of the gospel? Listen, the true message of the gospel is this, that every one of us left to ourselves as we stand before God without His salvation, without His redemption, are absolute wretched sinners. Condemned. Condemned and worthy and absolutely sentenced to the judgment of God. If we don't preach that message, then we're not preaching the true gospel. And so to understand that, a person must know the bad news before they can ever appreciate the good news of the fact that they do in fact have a Savior to believe in. So you and I must tell the whole truth. Remember, this is what Micah is doing. Micah could just say, hey, things are going to get better someday, but that's not the whole truth, is it? Micah is telling them, in the meantime, God's judging you for your sin and your disobedience. You and I must be that honest with the good news of God's Word as well. You and I cannot preach a gospel that says, listen, if you'll just pray this prayer and bring Jesus in your life, literally what we're saying is add Jesus to your life, then things are going to be so much better for you. But that's not what the gospel message is. The gospel is a complete transformation. It means you must recognize how unworthy, how sinful, how wretched, how inadequate you are. And then throw yourself on the mercy of the throne of God. Desiring to believe and trust in Him. Seeking to repent. Seeking His forgiveness. Seeking His mercy. It's a mercy that Micah speaks of here that you and I need to rejoice over and give thanks over that God delights in. So, He is superior certainly in His deliverance, as we see here. And those of us who recognize that, not even paralleled at whatsoever to Judah, far beyond that, you and I as believers ought to be ones who appreciate what it means to be delivered by the Lord. For the spiritual deliverance that's been brought to pass in us is even greater than that which the kingdom of Judah could hope for. Remember when we talked about in Luke this morning, how Jesus looked at His disciples and His followers and said, listen here, you should rejoice and have joy over what's been revealed to you because you know things that prophets and kings before you wish they could have known. So ours is even greater. Now, not only is superior in deliverance, but superior in care. Verse 14, pastoral care, I called it. We could call it care in the pasture as well, I suppose. For it's a reference to the idea of God serving the purpose and caring for His people as a shepherd would a flock of sheep. So we say in verse 14, it says, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Certainly this represents to us easily, as the Scripture points out in other places, that this God that Micah speaks of is a God that is the supreme shepherd overall. It's not the first time this has come up in the book of Micah. If we follow the thread here that we have in Micah chapter 2 and verse 12, the Bible says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. In chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. In chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, speaking of the coming Christ, by the way, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And now we find ourselves here in chapter 7, where once again we're talking about the supreme nature of the shepherd. Well, when you think of the idea of the Lord being our shepherd, for many of us, our attention may immediately go to the 23rd Psalm. Because the description that is given there is absolute classic for us to understand the relationship. It is from the perspective of David, speaking of God and the role of shepherd that he plays in his own life. And so if I could, I'd like to take us quickly through that just a moment, because I think it's the greatest means by which we can appreciate what is being shared with us here with regard to what it means to have the Lord as our shepherd. In Psalm 23, let's read through I'll read the verses to you. Many of you sure have them memorized. I'm looking at them to make certain I don't make a mistake. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley, the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When we examine this for a moment, in fact, one, I'd like to take some guidance here from a book that was written by Philip Keller years ago, looking at this psalm through the eyes of a shepherd who tends to sheep and literally cares for sheep. And so you can easily follow the pattern here where it talks about in verse 2 and verse 3 that the psalmist David would not lack for rest. Notice what he says. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. So the idea of him having rest based on the fact that God maketh him to lie down, that's an interesting statement, because when you examine the care of sheep, as I understand it from these the eyes of the shepherd, that sheep are not easy to get to lay down. They are very timid creatures. And therefore, they have suggested that there are four conditions typically that need to be met in a sheep's life before they're going to be willing and ready to lay down. It is said they first must be free of fear. They must have a sense of comfort and an awareness here that they are completely comfortable with their surroundings and have no fear, believing they're completely protected before they would lay down. We're told that there has to be no tension among them, even among themselves, or if they're being attacked by flies or parasites that are bothering that day, then it's very unlikely that they're going to want to lay down. There must not be any aggravation, even among the other sheep, in their getting along together. Lastly, and certainly not least, they would not lay down if there's any essence of hunger in their existence, meaning that they need to look for food. All these conditions that seem to be met before a sheep is going to be willing to lay down. And yet the psalmist says, my Lord maketh me to lay down. Meaning that there's an assurance here. There is a sense of peace. There is an awareness here, an availability of comfort in our lives. Notice he says further, he leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So once again, the psalmist not only does not lack rest, but he doesn't lack for guidance either. The fact is that a sheep, and we've established this many times before, is a dumb animal. So it's only fair that the Lord would use us as an illustration of sheep, right? Sheep are dumb animals. They're not widely valued as intelligent. We're told that a shepherd can lead them to the right place to graze and they may still wander off. We're told that if he doesn't lead them off the place where they're supposed to graze, they will eat it and eat it till it's all gone and it's ruined. So we see here that there is an animal that constantly needs care and guidance in their life. The psalmist says, I do not lack guidance, for the Lord is here to lead me and take me to the still waters where I'm not going to be nervous about drinking. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So there is no lack of guidance with this shepherd that we possess. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Meaning that the psalmist says he does not lack for safety. Meaning that God is there to care and to protect him at all times. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup running over. So now we have a shift here from that of the life of the sheep, but the life of the psalmist himself, David. And he now speaks of the idea of the abundance of oil and wine in his life. Now we're told that oil and wine speak in the scriptures are symbols of joy and prosperity. In fact, we're told that their use in life was absolutely a necessity, if not for the sake of hospitality as well. In a dry and arid climate such as Palestine, it was not uncommon whatsoever that if someone were to come into your home, whether they're coming in from the field, whether they're coming in as a guest, typically because of the climate, you can imagine what the sun and the dryness did to their skin. So often the practice they would come in and use that oil to apply to their skin, to restore the moisture to it. Have you ever noticed where it speaks about in Scripture about making someone's face shine? Oftentimes that maybe is a clear illustration and reference to the idea of applying oil to them. Because you can imagine if somebody applies oil to their face, there's a time of shining here. The idea of wine, he says the cup runs over. That speaks to the prosperity, the abundance that is provided for him always in his life, that God never allows him to go lacking, if you will. So there's never a lack of provisions with the shepherd that cares for him. Last but not least, the psalmist tells us that he never has a lack of a home or for a home. Because he speaks, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, what is the house of the Lord to the psalmist? It's certainly not a building. It's certainly not a church. It is, in essence, being a part of the kingdom of God. And knowing wherever he is, God is providing the shelter. God is providing the place where he belongs to him. So when Micah speaks of this idea of being superior as a shepherd, and we look back to the picture the psalmist gives us in Psalm 23, surely it touches our heart, as it should for the folks of Judah, to recognize the greatness of the God who rules over them. Last but surely not least, we look here in verses 18 through 20 with regard to the forgiveness that is spoken of with regard to our great Lord, our great God. Now, picking up in at verse 18, we see here in verse 16 and verse 17, again, it speaks to the judgment of the nations, how that they will be confounded at the restoration of Israel, and speaks of their condition, licking the dust like a serpent. Just an incredible picture. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Meaning they'll be fearful, meaning of God's people, not because of them, but because of God. Now, verse 18, he addresses the idea of forgiveness. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So this is an incredible picture here of praising God for the forgiveness. Now, the first thing that I put in your notes here to take note of is that the people who can say this with Micah are certainly not the people we've been reading about up until now. Up until now, there's been an incredible arrogance among the people of Judah who has asked, literally asked, what have we done to offend this God? And literally blamed him for the problems that they're enduring. But the people who speak this along with Micah are not those people. They are the people who have recognized and seen themselves for the sinners that they are. In fact, their praise is based upon the fact that this God is so incredible with regard to his attribute of forgiveness that he would still pardon their iniquity and pass by their transgression. Notice what he says. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Here's a principle here, I believe, that helps us understand God's relationship with his people, namely the people of Judah and the people of Israel during the Old Testament period. We see here a relationship that is based on a God that is not only a just God, but a merciful God. Even more so, we look at what God does in his judgments, and people are tempted to say, oh my goodness, that's harsh, that's incredible. And you fail to understand that the real beauty of this God is the fact that he actually loves to be merciful. For if not, his judgment would be far worse. But we see again and again the plead on the prophets on behalf of the people is trusting in the fact that God's anger would not be there forever. But that in fact, for every time of judgment, there is also a time here that mercy can be experienced and understood. And the idea here is that you and I should take that, as the people of Judah should have took it, as an absolute motivation not to sin, not to commit transgressions. Let me share with you as it applies to us as a believer, I believe in principle. If we look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we're going to find some very familiar passage of Scripture here. Where John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on to say, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, the first thing he says here, all right, of course, the joy here is that, in fact, verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Then he says, if we say we have sinned not, then we're trying to make God out to be a liar and make his word of none effect. Why? What is he saying? There is no question, there is no argument with regard to our committing sin. The question is are we aware of it and how we address it? Meaning, or should I say, not aware of it, are we willing to acknowledge it, admit it, and face it? So the principle here is that if we confess our sins, we can be certain that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Now, look a little bit further to chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now think of that for a moment. What is the nature of man, the natural order of our flesh, for the believer should be just the opposite. Part of the evidence of the transformation in our life through Jesus Christ and our salvation is this. A true believer who has known and experienced the deliverance of our Lord stares at this truth of his sin, stares at this furtherest promise and truth of our Lord's mercy, and he's convicted by it. The very fact that he knows that God loves mercy drives him, or should inspire him, not to sin more, but to sin less. John said those words, "These things I'm writing to you that you not sin." Remember Paul's statement in the book of Romans, where those who suggested that if he loved mercy and grace so much, why shouldn't we sin more that grace shall more abound? Paul was saying, God forbid. In fact, just the opposite should be true. Those of us who have received and appreciated the mercy and grace and love of our Lord should be the very ones who should cry out with Micah here and say, who is like God? That should pardon our iniquities. That should delight in mercy. Whose anger does not stay there forever. You and I as believers should be humbled by this. We should humble ourselves under the guide of this truth. So Michael, when he questions, who is this God? He's not saying it hypothetically. He knows who this God is. He's saying you and I all should be asking this question and appreciating the very answer as it applies to our hearts and lives as believers. For the kingdom of Judah, many will not respond to this message. Judgment, in fact, will come. With regard to the city of Jerusalem, with regard to the taking of captives in the Babylonian captivity for some 70 years. So what are we to take from this? How are we to apply Micah to our lives? We see a consistency in God in his relationship with the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. His desire is for their obedience. His joy is found in their submission and their surrender to him as the God of their lives. In this case, it is a nation here that is to be established as a theocracy, and yet it was not. It was meant to be predominantly filled with those who were followers of the one true and living God who offered worship to him and him alone. It was not. Were they worshiping in the temple? Absolutely. Were they putting in the sacrifices? They sure were. On the Sabbath day, they were doing what the Mosaic law told them to do. On the first day of the week, they were going and worshiping the other gods in the high places, in the other neighborhoods. Religion was not lacking. The idea of worship was not lacking. True worship, biblical worship, God-honoring worship, that was what was lacking. So we see the judgment that comes to their life, and the result of it, of course, is that it bleeds over into the community, in the society, in the culture in which they dwelled in, which corruption ran amok here and got to the point where there was no morality, there was no true leadership even among the nation any longer. And as a result, comes God's judgment initially by virtue of the dissatisfaction, initially by virtue of the failure in their plans, in their ideas. Eventually, it would come even with the military conquest that Micah had told them about and the time that they would literally be overrun and taken away. If we understand that for us tonight, then this is what we must recognize. Again, church. The church has been established by God as they sit here in the world that surrounds us. I'm not talking about the world of America. I'm talking about the world as a whole. My friend, you and I may think that we're a world away from people, but across the face of this planet, there are those who gather in church as we do here tonight, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have been given the same calling, the same mission, the same task as we have. They have been redeemed as we have. They live in a world tonight, in many cases, that is more stark, more cruel, more ruthless, more corrupt even than the one we have. And they have been called by God and asked by God to do the exact same thing. We have been called by God to stand fast in the Lord, stand fast in the truth of what we know His Word teaches, that we are to be obedient to His command in our life, even in the face of those who reject it, even in the face of those who mock it. We are to stand and deliver the message to the rest of the world. By the way, this is what God intended for the kingdom of Israel to do as well. They were to be standing in the midst of the world, a crooked and perverse world, and become the light of God in it. Same task has fallen to us now as the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are told to be the salt and the light. We're to be the influence, not because we outnumber them, not because we outleverage them, but in fact because we live the life of Christ before them. We are to recognize in our life and learn from those who have walked before us to appreciate the love and the mercy and the grace of our Heavenly Father and know that the experience that we have tonight of spiritual deliverance is far beyond even that which any Israelite could have ever experienced during the historical period of the nation of Israel that we address here tonight. There is no comparison. You and I know His deliverance even more so. So may we be thankful, not simply for what He's given, but be so thankful that the Lord delights in mercy that the last thing we want to do is try His patience within it. So any question or comment on these verses tonight? The book of Micah. If not, stand with me.